Morning, Bethel.
Morning.
Whoops. I love that Jesus, I, My Cross Have Taken song. I think that's one of my favorites, and you can see how it just flows right out of the book of Philippians, chapter 3, chapter 1. Themes that we've been considering in these last several weeks. One of the announcements that was missed, if we could all help out the choir as they practice immediately after the service for the cantata by moving our visitation conversations out into the lobby so that they can do that. So right after the service, if you can kind of move out and talk outside of the auditorium here, then they can get started right away on some of their practicing for the cantata. And speaking of the cantata, I'll just reinforce the point. Last Sunday night, we looked at Colossians 4, 2-6, which says, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well that God will open up to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been in prison, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. And then Paul says, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. So I'd encourage you this week and throughout this Christmas season to be asking God to open up a door for the word, so that you're ready to respond to any opportunity that the Lord provides for you. And one of those opportunities might be to invite someone to this coming Sunday morning. I'm going to be preaching from Matthew 1. In fact, you can even use it and say, you know what? Our pastor's going to be preaching on the genealogy, which will just make them jump up and want to come. But you can use that and say, have you ever heard of somebody preaching on the genealogy? Actually, it is shot full of grace. I can't wait. Always wanted to preach Matthew 1. So anyway, hopefully the lady that cut my hair is going to be here. I talked to her about that and why I'm preaching on the genealogy. Maybe she'll come to the cantata if she has to work that morning. I'm not sure. But anyway, so let's pray for open doors and that the Lord would give us courage and words to love our neighbors with the gospel. So I think that's it as far as announcements are concerned. Let me just make sure I get all these papers under control before we get started. Okay. Well, if you've been here the last several weeks, we are in the book of Philippians, and we've been asking the question over and over again, how much is Jesus worth? How much is the gospel worth? How much is Jesus worth? And we can give lip service very quickly and say, oh, he's worth everything. But we've also had to ask the question, if someone shadowed us around in the given week, would they see that Jesus is worth everything to us? Or would they see that actually a bunch of other things are more valuable to us? And so this morning is no different. We're going to be looking at verses 27 to 30 of chapter 1. And this is really the central exhortation of the whole book. And it strikes that same note. Once again, if you don't have a Bible with you, you can turn to page 1175 in the Pew Bibles and find this passage there. So last week, we looked at this autobiographical section of Paul where he says, to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And we saw that because that was true for him, you know what, whether he lived, whether he died, no matter what the circumstances were, Jesus was going to be magnified in his body, in his life. Because that was true. And it made me think of The End of Pilgrim's Progress. Have you ever read that book by John Bunyan? He wrote it in jail a couple hundred years ago. But at the end of that book, Christian, who's the central figure in the book, who's a pilgrim, and he's going from you know, this city of man, the city of destruction, to the celestial city. And so the book is about his journey. And he has a companion with him for the latter half of that journey named Hopeful. And they walk that road together much of the time, and they're encouraging each other. And when one is down, the other one, you know, pulls the other one up. And Christian, at the end, very near the end, starts to fear. So listen to the end of the book. As Christian and Hopeful drew near to the city, celestial city, their strength began to fail. It was builded of pearls and precious stones, and the streets were paved with gold. And what with the natural glory of the city and the dazzling radiance of the sunbeams that fell upon it, Christian grew sick with desire as he beheld it. And Hopeful, too, was stricken with the same malady. And walking on very slowly, full of pain of longing, we could use a little more of that, probably, they came at last to the gate of the city. But between them and the gate, there was a river. And the river was very deep, and no bridge went over it. And when Christian asked the Shining Ones, angels, how he could get to the gate of the city, they said to him, "You must go through the river, or you cannot come to the gate." The river is symbolic of death. "Is the river very deep?" said Christian. "You will find it deeper or shallower," said the Shining Ones, "according to the depth or shallowness of your belief in the king of the city, of our city." The two pilgrims then entered the river. Christian at once began to sink, and crying out to his good friend Hopeful, he said, "I sink in deep waters. The billows go over my head. All the waves go over me." And then Hopeful said this great line. "Be of good cheer, my brother," said Hopeful. "I feel the bottom, and it is good." That's actually one of the reasons why we have home groups. Because we need to walk this road together and be there for each other. As one is down, we can pull each other up. Listen to Jonathan Edwards at the end of The Christian Pilgrim. I don't know how many of you, if any, emailed Gail to get that thing, but you can do it this week if you didn't last week. But listen how Jonathan Edwards ended this little four-page thing on entitled The Christian Pilgrim. "Let Christians help one another in going this journey. There are many ways whereby Christians might greatly forward one another in their way to heaven, as by religious conference," which means conversation. "Therefore, let them be exhorted to go this journey, as it were, in company, conversing together and assisting one another. Company is very desirable in a journey, but in none so much as this. Let them go united and not fall out by the way, which would be to hinder one another, but use all means they can to help each other up the hill. This would ensure a more successful traveling and a more joyful meeting at their Father's house in glory." So if Hopeful hadn't been walking with Christian and didn't know that, if Hopeful didn't know that Christian feared the river, he wouldn't have been able to encourage him when he needed it the most. And it's the same for us. We need to know each other, and we need to share when we're down so that we can encourage each other to get back on the road, on the path, and keep walking. So how does all of that, this living as Christ, dying as gain thing, connect with today's text and beyond? See, Paul's desire was for their progress and joy in the faith. And you know what? He's in prison, and so he might not be able to be with them. He's not sure if he's going to get out or not, or if he does, when he's going to get out. Doesn't know when he's going to see them. And so he said, "I hope," later on in chapter 2, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly so that I may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me, and I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly." So he wants them to progress, not regress. And they are experiencing some of the same sufferings and conflict that he experienced in Philippi, is experiencing in Rome. And so there's the danger of them shrinking back in fear and regressing rather than progressing. Okay, because they were living in Philippi where Nero was not too hip on Christians. And you know what? Nero was the Lord. He was the Lord of the Roman world. You've probably heard the Greek word kurios. That's what they called him. And if you didn't bow the knee to Nero, big problems. So you could really be fearful, and there could be a large threat to shrink back and regress rather than to progress. And so Paul's saying, whoa, you've got to realize, this is, look at my own example. I'm in prison. I'm rejoicing because this is an advance for the gospel. It's not a setback. And the same thing is the case for your conflict and affliction. It's not something to shrink back from. It's actually something to see that God is leading you through, and he's with you through it, and he's got purposes for it. So he wanted them to know that suffering is just as much a gift from God as faith is, and we're going to look at that in a few minutes. He wanted them to be free from the fear of their enemies, their opponents that might persecute them, and he wanted them to view dying as gain so that they would magnify Christ in their bodies, whether they lived or whether they died. So Paul interpreted his experience in 12 to 26 in terms of the progress of the gospel. And he wants the Philippians to live their lives with the gospel similarly central in their lives. And so he says, this is the one thing I want you to get. I might not come to you. I'm going to send Timothy. I hope I can make it to you. But just get this one thing. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. So let's read verses 27 to 30, and then let's pray and ask God to help us to really see what we should see here this morning and be receptive to what he has to say to us. So Paul wrote, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me." Let's pray. Oh Lord, would you please give us grace here? We need so much grace to live like citizens of our true and lasting homeland, and to do so in a manner that just radiates the worth of the gospel and the worth of Jesus Christ. Lord, show us how we are little reflectors giving off the light of what we love, whether we realize it or not. Show us what we are reflectors of, if it's not Jesus Christ and him crucified. And give us grace to repent, to turn away from setting our lives on secondary things, Lord, make our passion single and pure for Jesus, that he would be worth everything to us, that we would really say and live in such a way that we count everything as loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus as our Lord. Lord, give us a greater longing to live like that, that we want to continue to strive in that direction and forget what lies behind and press on to lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus laid hold of us. Give us deep, deep desire to live like that, to know what it looks like, to learn what it means, to wrestle together with that, even tonight in home groups, to talk about What does this look like? What does this look like tomorrow morning? What does this look like in my home? What does it look like in my marriage and parenting and being a neighbor in my neighborhood and at work, interacting with colleagues and whatever context that we find ourselves in? What does it look like? Lord, help us to wrestle and plead with you that you would give us wisdom and grace to understand what it would be and to walk in that way and to encourage each other along the path. Make us hungry, Lord, to magnify you in our bodies, whether we live or whether we die. Help us to lay down our small ambitions and not be satisfied with lesser things, so that when we do all the things that we do and we relate to all the people that are around us, that we would give them, primarily, we would give them Jesus, and we would give them Christ-like attitudes, and we would give them Christ-like service, and we would point them like a huge advertisement to the Savior who is infinitely valuable. Lord, we need your grace. Please come and show us the worth of Christ and draw us to him. Draw us away out of the broken cisterns that we think we're going to be satisfied in, and lead us to drink deeply at the living water well that is Jesus Christ. All flowing from the cross of Christ, where all of these blessings were purchased and won for us by our champion. So help us, Lord, now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, if it's helpful to you, the outline is in the bulletin there. So we're going to begin. The first point, live like a city of God citizen. Verse 27 starts out, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. That only marks the importance of this command. You could also translate it something like, now the important thing is, or just this one thing, get this one thing. Okay, there's a lot of emphasis here. That we could just blow over, but that's a really important word. So Paul is drawing our attention to how important this is. This is the one thing you need to get, Philippians, to conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Unfortunately, the translations mask a really important point in this conduct yourselves verb. It's a really loaded word. It's not the usual word that Paul would use for live in such and such a way. The word here in its noun form is used later in chapter 3, verse 20, where he says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus. So Paul is saying, behave like a citizen, conduct yourself as a city of God citizen in the midst of Philippi, or for us, Wilmington. Philippi was a colony of Rome, right? The church in Philippi was supposed to be a colony of heaven. So Paul is saying the church in Philippi, the church in Wilmington, should be like a city of God embassy. I mentioned this in the first why home groups, why biblical fellowship community message. The church should be like a city of God embassy in the city of man. You know, an embassy is like the soil of another country in that country. It's an inbreaking or a representation of that other kingdom in this kingdom. And there's implications to that. One of them is the nature of the mission. Okay, if you're part of an embassy, you're there for a reason. You're an ambassador on behalf of that other kingdom, that other country. But also, you're intended to reflect the mother country. What's it look like to live in that other country? Well, if you live as this colony, then the way that you live should reflect the king and the conduct of this other country, what it's like to live there. So we'll talk more about that in a minute. So we're supposed to live as citizens of heaven while we're here on earth, and we're supposed to do it in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Once again, for Paul, gospel is central. Christ is everything. For Paul, Jesus was worth everything. Knowing him was surpassingly valuable. And so his life, Paul's life, was like one big advertisement for the worth of Christ. He was a moon to the sunbeams of Christ's worth. And that's what we're all supposed to be. So let's not assume anything here. First, what is the gospel of Christ? The only way that you are a citizen in the kingdom of heaven is by means of the gospel of Christ. So what is the gospel of Christ? Let's not assume that. Oh, well, we know that. You know, that's just ABCs of Christianity. Let's get on to something else. No, this is central. The gospel is central, always. So let's not assume that we know the gospel, because we need it every day. So before we consider how we live in a manner worthy of the gospel, let's first consider what is the gospel. And you know what? You might get tired of this, because I'm just going to keep talking about the gospel every week. And not only because we want people from the outside coming in and filling these pews, which we do, and they need to hear it, and hopefully they hear it every week, but also because all of us need to hear it every week. And if you don't think you need it every week, you really need to listen, because you need to realize how much you need to hear it every week. Okay? We really need this. Okay? Because we need to be preaching it to ourselves. We need to be preaching it to each other. And you know what? We are really going to pass on not just the stuff that we teach, but the stuff that we're passionate about. What are we passionate about here? Are we passionate about the gospel, or are we just going to assume the gospel? We're not going to assume the gospel. We should be passionate about the gospel. Always just wanting to grow in our understanding. I mean, you're never going to exhaust that well. And then growing in our appreciation and our joyful thanksgiving for what Jesus has done for us. We need it more and more and more. So, what's the gospel? Well, God made the world and everything in it, and it was all good, 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 very good. Okay? He put our first parents in a garden. You know what Eden means? It means paradise. Okay? It means luxury or paradise. So he gave our first parents everything and withheld only one thing. And he withheld that one thing for their good. To keep them from knowing evil. Why would that be a good thing? It's not a good thing. And to keep them from experiencing death. So here's my rule. I just don't want you to die. That's our God. That's the kind of God our God is. That's how good he is. That's how wicked the lie was that his enemy sold, that God was holding out on Adam and Eve by withholding that one tree. What a wicked lie that was. I mean, God used to walk and talk with them in the garden paradise. And then this enemy, Satan, tempts Adam and Eve. She buys the lie, eats the fruit. Adam does the same. He's just standing there with her, doesn't protect the sacred space. He just lets it happen passively, and they sinned. And death entered, and with it, guilt, shame, fear, futility, jealousy. I mean, boom, Cain and Abel. Jealousy, hatred, murder. Listening to Paul Tripp talk about shepherding children's hearts. Do you know, he was talking about how little babies want to kill you. Did you know this? Have you ever had a little child stiffen up, and if they were big enough, they would kill you? Because they want to be the God of their little universe. And if everybody else doesn't just bow the knee, they just kick and scream and want to kill you. And if they were big enough, they would, but they're not, thankfully. I was telling Sam and Lily this, a different kind of shepherding moments. You know, the reason why we want our way, we get angry when we don't, is that we want to be God. We want to rule the universe, and anyone who gets in our way, we're going to push them down. And little children can just push them down, you know, or we can tear them down verbally. It's a little more sophisticated. We don't just actually push them down physically. We just do it verbally or in our head, right? Because we want to be God. Or they yell and tattle and do all kinds of things in order to remove the obstacle to their rule. And the problem is that I'm not the only one with a sovereignty complex. You know what? All of us are like that. So if I bump into you and you have that same selfish desire, war. Fences get built. Wars happen. It's been happening from the beginning. So far from being a paradise where we live forever, perfect harmony and joy, we know futility, loss, pain, suffering. We contribute our fair share, all of us, to that mess, right? And we're grieved and we're even shocked at times by the ways in which others contribute to the mess. I mean, can anybody watch the evening news and then say that they don't believe in the doctrine of total depravity? The world is broken. The world groans and heaves under the weight and consequences of sin. What do you think natural disasters are? They are parables, folks, of the consequences of sin. What do you think deformity and disease is? It's a parable, folks, of how bad sin is and the consequences of it. Our world is filled with death and decay. This is not home. Why do we keep wanting to live like citizens of this kingdom and trying to make it, you know, home? It's insane to put our trust and hope in a condemned house. As Augustine made clear in The City of God, there are ultimately only two cities, the city of man, city of God. Augustine understood that the two cities represented two different allegiances. This is Al Mohler speaking. Two different loves and two different ways of life. Ultimately, two cities represent two very different destinies. The earthly city is concerned with the matters that make for glory and pleasure among men. The city of God, embodied in this age as the church, is the eternal city that is completely devoted to the glory of God. The earthly city is headed for destruction. The city of God is eternal. The earthly city looks secure, but is passing. You just take Rome, for example. In the days of Paul, it was this world power. All these people, they just looked invincible. They fell in 410, and shortly thereafter, they're reduced to 100,000 people. And then in the 6th century, they get beaten up again by another group that went in and conquered them. And they were reduced to 30,000 people clustered in poverty beside the River Tiber. Every city. New York City, San Francisco, eventually. They could look big, strong, invincible. You know what? Every city has risen and fallen in the history of the world. We shouldn't be surprised. As it says in Hebrews, remember that? Here we have no lasting city, but we look forward to a city with foundations. You ever thought about the fact that that no city actually has foundations? I mean, the whole earth is just kind of hanging there, you know? But what about a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God? Don't you want to live there? So again, physically we're broken and we're dying. Spiritually, all of us before Christ are dead and enslaved in the darkness of our own misdirected desires. We're looking for love in all the wrong places. So this world's like this dark dungeon where we're enslaved by our misdirected loves and lusts that never satisfy us. And the ruler of this dark domain, he wants to keep us in the dark, blinded to the brilliant radiance of God's glory, right? And so he draws caricatures on the wall. of God and tells us that we should hate him. That we should be afraid of the light. Oh, it's painful. Light hurts. So shrink back from it. Stay here in the comfortable darkness. And we believe him and we continue to be enslaved in the darkness. We continue on our selfish pathway, which is spiritual suicide. And we deserve the wages of our sin. We deserve to be eternally separated from God. We deserved our earned condemnation, where we basically say, God is worth nothing. All these created things are worth everything. That's wicked. And God is just. He can't just sweep those sins under the rug of the universe. But he's loving and he's merciful and he's gracious. And so he sent his son on a rescue mission. He plunged into the darkness. The light of the world came into the darkness. And you know what? We killed him. They killed him, and you would have too. Don't flatter yourself. You would have too. In fact, we did. Because it was our sin that he bore on the cross, right? Listen to John Stott. Four different quotes from John Stott and R.C. Sproul. We may try to wash our hands of responsibility like Pilate, but our attempt will be futile as his, for there is blood on our hands. He also says, before we can begin to see the cross as something done for us, we have to see it as something done by us. R.C. Sproul says, the glory of the gospel is this, the one from whom we needed to be saved is the one who has saved us. And then Stott says here, divine love triumphed over divine wrath by divine self-sacrifice. He did it all. So if we are Christians here this morning, if you are a Christian here this morning, Jesus broke into that prison and he rescued you. He enabled you to see your chains. I mean, that's part of the sadness of the slavery is it blinds you to your slavery. So he showed you that you had chains on, and he broke those chains. He broke you out of that domain of darkness, and he transferred you to the kingdom of his beloved son. He transferred you to his kingdom, the kingdom of light. It's a kingdom where he's the king, where he rules over his people with wise and benevolent grace. And that kingdom is going to be fully consummated one day. Complete renewal of all things. New heavens, new earth, no more crying, pain, sickness, no more evening news, amen. None of all of that. New bodies, amen. Eternal life in the paradise of God. We're going to see him face to face and not be consumed, because we're going to have new bodies that can actually handle seeing him face to face. And so we sing the Christian hymn, Joy to the World, no more let sin and sorrow grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. So that's the gospel. How much is that worth? How much is that worth to you on a daily basis? I mean, how do you get rescued? Maybe you've just forgotten how enslaved you were. Maybe you just think really lightly of the amazing nature of that rescue. It's amazing what he's done. How do you get rescued from that slavery, the city of man, become a citizen of the kingdom of God? The only way is by divine rescue, by the gospel, only by means of the gospel. So that's the gospel. How do we conduct ourselves then as citizens of heaven in a manner worthy of that gospel? Well, Paul lays out three ways here in verses 27 to 28. So what does it look like? He says, conduct yourself this way so that I'll hear of you, that you are standing firm. So he knows he's going to hear of him probably before he sees them, because he's going to send Timothy. So he'll hear before he's going to be present. I'll hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So he says we're supposed to live like citizens of heaven in a manner worthy of the gospel, and it has implications for mission, and it also has implications for the way that we live and how we reflect the fact that we are actually from another country. Our citizenship is in heaven, particularly related to unity. So the mission and the health of the community are bound up together. So first, standing firm in one spirit. Okay? He wants to hear that, like, this is what it looks like to conduct yourself as citizens of heaven in a manner worthy of the gospel, that you would be standing firm in one spirit. It's hard to stand firm against the onslaught of the evil one, against earthly opponents who would persecute you for your faith or whatever, if we're not unified. Unification is a gospel issue. It's an implication of the gospel. When the gospel really takes root, there is true unity, not cheap unity, but real unity. Listen to this quote by A.W. Tozer. I love this quote. It's in The Pursuit of God. Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshipers met together, each one looking away to Christ, seeking to conduct him or herself in a manner worthy of the gospel, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship. Social religion is perfected when private religion is purified. The body becomes stronger as its members become healthier. The whole church of God gains when the members that compose it begin to seek a better and higher life. So standing firm in one spirit. Okay, you can hear the unity, one spirit. Look also at this second characteristic. What does it look like? Striving together with one mind. Okay, it's hard to contend together for the faith of the gospel if we're actually contending with each other. Right? I told this story to guys at Einstein's after our Friday morning thing this past, or two Fridays ago, I think it was. I played baseball at Wheaton College. And my freshman year, I was out in left field. It was a Monday doubleheader. And we had a guy on our team who was an ex-con, and the Lord had miraculously saved him, and he had a powerful testimony. But halfway through the year, he really started to just get angry. And he would sometimes leave practice and not finish the running that we're supposed to do. He's got this attitude. And he was a pitcher, he was a closer, which means like a relief pitcher, end of the game, that kind of thing. And so he came in, the first pitcher was really getting beaten up pretty bad, so he came in pretty early in the game, and he was getting hammered. And the coach pulled him, and he just got really ticked off. It's the first game, there's another game after this, and he packs up his bag and starts walking off the field, walking back to his dorm or house or whatever it was. And so one of the other guys on the team who was a designated hitter was sitting on the bench. You know, we're all out in the field. And he says, you know, great attitude, Pat. Way to be, because he's supposed to be a leader on the team. You know, great example. And he snapped. And he ran back, and I can't even repeat what he said. And he, you know, this guy stood up and he just decked him. Had to come with an ambulance to pick up this guy because he also hit his head on the bleacher. Wheaton College baseball, for Christ and his kingdom. You know, that's the motto of Wheaton College. It's insane. You can't fight your own players and expect to win a game. I mean, you're all playing together to play the game. And if you're fighting each other, you might as well just hang up the cleats. I mean, it's worthless. It's insane. You got a game to play, right? So the same thing can happen with us. If we are, if secondary and preferential things become more central than Jesus, then we'll fight over those things. But if we die to those things and Jesus is central for me and Jesus is central for you, we can actually be okay with some of the differences because we both want to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. And then there's unity in the gospel. We could have diversity in other issues. We've got unity in the gospel. And then we can actually strive together, contend together for the faith of the gospel. So there's this defensive stand, right? Standing firm in one spirit. There's also an offensive contending or striving. It's the word that we get athlete from, actually, this striving or contending. And that's not necessarily offensive, but it is offensive, okay? Sometimes, obviously the cross is offensive to many people, but we don't need to get our own personalities in there and make it even more offensive, unnecessarily so. So there is this defensive standing, and there's this offensive contending for the gospel. There was a guy named C.T. Studd. How do you like that name, guys? Missionary, that's quite a name to live up to, and he was one. He's a missionary to China, India, and Africa in the late 1800s, early 1900s, and he lived with this motto. Some wish to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. For him, and he did, that's how he lived. For him, to live was Christ and to die was gain. He was fearless and he was free to love. So Christ was magnified in him, whether he lived or whether he died. He was ready to contend for the faith of the gospel. He lived like a citizen of heaven in a manner worthy of the gospel. But if he went home at night, if that guy went home at night and was sharp with his wife and exasperating to his kids, and he was sowing discord in the church, we'd say, wait a minute. I mean, if he ran over people, he just undoes all that witness, right? Do you see how you need both the mission and the reflection of this heavenly community? See how Paul is getting at both of those things? And they're inextricably linked. We need them both. The converse can actually happen as well. We can sit at home and love our families and maybe even make our family into an idol. And we can love this family and be very busy at church. We can keep our noses clean, but never breathe a word about Jesus outside these four walls or the four walls of our home. And if that's the case, we should say, wait a minute. That's not conducting ourselves like citizens of heaven in a manner worthy of the gospel. Do you see how the way that we live and the way that we love and share and give Jesus to people are both essential in this conducting ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel? Okay, so it is a unity issue. I mean, this is Revelation 5 that ought to be, you know, previewed in the church. The unity among people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, and all kinds of other differences. It's a standing firm issue, not caving into temptations, getting caught up in the current of the world's values and purposes. And it's a striving for the gospel issue, wanting the gospel to advance. See more and more lives freed, right, from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of light. That doesn't just happen magically. It happens as we take that message and God, through that message, frees them. So what's it look like to conduct yourself as a citizen of heaven in a manner worthy of the gospel? Standing firm in one spirit, contending together with one mind. So you're united around the right things, you're striving for the right things, and then it's also characterized by lack of fear. Look at the third characteristic here. Not alarmed by our opponents. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. So just like Paul, remember he was confident that his circumstances were going to turn out for his deliverance. Salvation, same word. Because to him, to live was Christ and to die was gain. And it was evidence that his salvation was from God. He's calling the Philippians to do the same thing and not be afraid. If dying is gain, you don't have to be afraid of these opponents. They're experiencing similar persecution. He didn't want them to shrink back in fear. He didn't want them to think that, oh, we're suffering. Maybe God's angry with us. No. The world's not spinning out of control. He's trying to help them see that actually God has purposes in this. God's in charge of this. He's accomplishing things through it. So if you have this fearless, united, gospel-centered posture, it's actually evidence that you're real. It's kind of like a road sign. Whether those other people, your enemies, pay heed to it or not, it's evidence that you are on the narrow road that leads to life, and they are on the broad road that leads to destruction. And just in case we could start thinking that it all depends on our standing or our striving, Paul says, and that too from God. Your salvation, it's all from God, right? But that's not all that's from God. Paul finishes this section by making sure that we know something really vital. And look at the third point. What do we need to know? Verses 29 to 30. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. It's very clear here that faith is a gracious gift. That word granted is the verb form of the word grace. So this is a gracious gift. We know that, right? Faith is a gift of God. It's a gracious gift of God. Absolutely. But do you see what else is a gracious gift of God? It has been granted to you to suffer for his sake. I mean, do you see how important it was for them to know this and really get this, that gospel-related suffering, and he's not talking about, you know, arthritis or whatever. Here he's talking about suffering for the sake of Christ, righteousness' sake, right, for the sake of the gospel. Other places talk about that other kind of suffering, but this is gospel-related suffering. It comes from God. It's given by God as a gracious gift. That means it's purposeful. It's not gratuitous. God intends to purify our faith. It's intended to show the worth of Christ. Amen. And you believe that? That suffering is actually intended to show the worth of Christ. Listen to this quote by John Piper. We measure the worth of a hidden treasure by what we will gladly sell to buy it. If we will sell all, then we measure the worth as supreme. If we will not sell all, what we have is treasured more. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. The extent of his sacrifice and the depth of his joy display the worth he puts on the treasure of God. Loss and suffering, joyfully accepted for the kingdom of God, show the supremacy of God's worth more clearly in the world than all worship and prayer. So God gives both the faith that saves and the suffering that purifies and proves our saving faith. So if we're going to behave as citizens in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ in the face of suffering, it proves, it gives evidence of our faith. And so it's a sign of salvation from God. And it shows the worth of the gospel. It's worth more than comfort and ease. We're not going to turn away from Jesus if things get difficult because he's too valuable to us. So let's just finish here by asking again the question and maybe all the, like, getting a little bit more practical, and I encourage you to do this tonight in home groups. What does this look like? What's it look like? It certainly means unity. We sang it this morning in O Come, O Come, Emmanuel. O come, desire of nations, bind all peoples in one heart and mind. Bid envy, strife, and quarrel cease. Fill the whole world with heaven's peace. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel, so come to thee. So, I mean, just think of how disunity and factions and cliques and party spirit tells a lie about the gospel, and it dishonors Christ. But gospel unity, like Ephesians 4, this one Lord, one faith, one baptism, this unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, that kind of life radiates the worth of the gospel because it can overcome all the other trivial things that would usually separate us and that we would build fences over. The gospel also means, like, conducting yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel means humility. And I think, and I'm not even going to take time to read through these verses, but look at 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 31 this afternoon. Just think about how pride and arrogance tell such a lie about the gospel, and it dishonors Christ. I mean, a proud Christian should be an oxymoron. I mean, if you really believe that we were in the domain of darkness, enslaved, and there was nothing we could do, and Jesus just broke in, rescue mission, the light just dispels the darkness, the chains fall off, and he transfers us. He doesn't just say, okay, now your chains are off, It's up to you. No, he transfers us to the kingdom of light. So just kill our pride, put it to death. The gospel means forgiveness. Conducting yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel means forgiveness. Read Matthew 18, the parable of the unmerciful servant. Of course you're going to be sinned against in this fallen world. Of course you're going to sin against other people in this fallen world. I mean, just think about how bitterness and grudges and an unforgiving spirit tell a lie about the gospel and dishonor Christ. Because basically you're saying that your bruised ego or whatever else, how they hurt you, is more important to you than the blood of Jesus. You've got to hang on to it. Even though Christ may have forgiven them of that thing, you won't. And so it tells a lie about the gospel. That's not conducting yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. No human being will ever sin against you like you've sinned against God. Not even close. Like 10,000 talents is like multi-trillion dollar debt compared to 100 denarii, which is the equivalent of a third of a year's wages. So it's not a little thing, but compared to a couple trillion dollars, it's nothing. So going like this is not conducting ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Conducting ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, like citizens of heaven, means that we live for something bigger than ourselves. Listen to a few verses in 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, you're still in your sins. If we've hoped in Christ in this life only, we're of all men most to be pitied. If the dead are not raised, we might as well just not show up here week by week. Let's eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. But, in fact, Christ has been raised, so there's something to live for. So we should be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that it's not in vain. I mean, if we're living just for ourselves, selfishly enslaved to our needs and our schedule and our wants and our time and our dreams, then again, we tell a lie about the gospel and dishonor Jesus. How tragic that we would live this small life just curved in on ourselves. Live for the good and comfort of one rather than many neighbors, that if our love abounds, we're going to be able to pour that love out on them. Amen. It means living with your wife in an understanding way, showing honor to this woman who is an heir with you of the grace of life. 1 Peter 3:7, you get frustrated and angry. You don't understand why she's acting or responding the way that she is. First of all, guys, don't flatter yourself. It's probably mostly your fault, okay? But you're both citizens of heaven. I'm just trying to give some practical examples. We need to tease this out more for each other and for ourselves on our own and tonight in home groups and all the time. We should, I mean, if your wife is going to be resurrected, glorified, and she's going to be told, well done, good and faithful servant, and God's going to honor her like that, who do you think you are to speak to her like that? Do you see how it's an entailment of the gospel? Do we really believe the gospel? Are we going to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel? When we think we're the little god of our own little kingdom, and we're living as citizens of this world merely, that's the order of the day down here for people whose citizenship is here, where you're the center of your world, everyone else should orbit around you. If we live like that, what does that say about the worth of Christ? I mean, it means connecting yourself like this means living for the smile and the approval of the only one whose opinion really matters. I mean, if we are slaves to what other people think of us, we're living like citizens of this condemned house. We're not living like citizens of the King of Kings. We're living like we haven't been justified. Do you know what that is? Do you know what justification is? It's God saying, you are mine. You are okay now. Not because I sweep stuff under the arm. Oh, it's okay. Just like we say, I'm sorry. Oh, it's okay. No, it's not okay. You sinned against me. It's not okay, but I forgive you. Okay, he's not doing that. But I see you covered by the blood of my son with his righteousness. You are okay in him. And so if you have that smile and you really get that, you can bear all manner of frowns from those around you. I don't think we really get that. It's like his approval and praise really doesn't please us. It's not enough. And so we care more about the fallen dust balls, what they think. You know, we're all made out of dust, right? What's that say about the worth of the gospel? Anyway, there's a million more applications. We need to just tease that out and continue to help each other down this road. But you know what? Don't just feel guilty. Oh, man, I'm really just not conducting myself in a manner worthy of the gospel. Once again, we need the gospel. We need to preach it to ourselves. It's the gospel that we need. In each one of those circumstances, you've got this powerful grace that you can preach to your own soul, and we can preach to each other. We can turn it around. And we're going to be freed from the city of man's slavery, reminded that our citizenship is secure in a kingdom that will never fail, that will last forever. And then we're going to begin living like citizens of the great King in a manner worthy of his gospel. Let's pray. Lord, give us grace to live this way so that we don't tell a lie about you and your worth. Lord, please help us. Cause our love to abound to you still more and more. So that our world, our lives revolve around you as the sun and reflect the sunbeams of your grace and goodness and worth and value. And I pray that we would live like Christian pilgrims, free from this world, dead to this world, and alive to you, alive so that we can love those around us and get them ready as well for coming home. In Jesus' name, amen.